You may notice that there might be a bigger smile on my face today. The sun's been out for like a week straight. It's great. Love it. God is good. Yeah. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please open up to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. We're continuing our study in the life of David. If you would you stand with me? We're just going to read a couple verses here and do a little review. 2 Samuel chapter 8. It came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Amma from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. You may be seated. So last week, we went over the fact that David wanted to build God a house. And that's so cool. I mean, every time I think about that, it's like, you know, he saw genuinely David, his heart was like, wow, I was just a shepherd boy out in the middle of nowhere. I was the least in my family. And God took me from the sheepfold, anointed me, gave me a promise. And now here I am, king of Israel. Judah and Israel are now united and hadn't been easy. It's been some tough years. God gave him the promise as a teenager, and yet it said that he didn't become king until he was 30 years old. So there was a time of preparation, difficult time. Yet God's promise came to pass. And now David sees, he's like, wow, I have this home, this beautiful home made of cedar, and yet the Lord dwells in tents behind the curtain. And his desire was to make him just this temple, this wonderful place for the Lord to dwell, and it was a great idea. He thought, man, that's awesome. There was nothing wrong with the idea, except that God had not asked for it. He never said, build me a house. And you guys recall, we went over and he told Nathan his plans. Nathan said, do all that's in your heart, David. Of course, this is great. You want to do something for the Lord? That's awesome. And listen, why this is always like such an exciting part of Scripture for me is because how often do we like, Lord, I just want to do this. And when we play in our minds sometimes, man, an orphanage, a place for the kids. Lord, I want to do this for you. And it's like, you know, your heart is to do something, and the Lord oftentimes, he'll say no. It's a good thing. But he says, I have something else for you. And he had something better for David. He says, you won't build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house, and it's going to endure forever. And what he was saying is, I'm going to establish your kingdom, your royal dynasty, and it's going to last forever. In fact, the Messiah is coming from your lineage. I mean, what does David say to that? What do you say to that? David, he was speechless at a point there as he's praising the Lord. He's like, Lord, what can your servant say to this? And have you ever gotten to that point? It's like, Lord, what can I say to this? You're so good. You're just blessing me, and I don't even have the words. And even that is such a form of praise, because you don't have the words to praise him. You just say thank you. And listen, in your private times, and that is a time that I hear, I don't have the gift of tongues, but often you hear it, that is the time that the gift of tongues sometimes comes into play. That you don't have the words and the Lord gives you this gift where you just praise the Lord in tongues and you're praising Him. And it's amazing. And it's like, wow. So anyway, I'm sort of going back and reteaching that because such a great chapter. So God says, I'm going to establish a house for you. And it's great. It's awesome. What a wonderful promise of the Lord. And David is man, he could have been bummed saying, Lord, you didn't let me do this ministry. And never even gotten to the other side of the Lord. Never even let him say, hey, this is what I'm going to do. Just pout it. Just say, no, fine. I'm just going to kick that and kick the dog and fine. You know? But no. He just waited and the Lord spoke to him. He says, this is what I'm going to do for you. So David goes off encouraged. He is now even more encouraged than before. He was successful. He was triumphant. He had won all the battles. The Lord had gave him peace. And now in verse 8, what do we see? The very first chapter, we see that David goes off and takes the battle to the enemy now. He says, God has promised that my kingdom will endure. And he had told them, when you're old age, when you're old, then your son is going to build me a house. So David is like, I'm indestructible. It doesn't matter because God says in my old age. So man, he went out with even more confidence, not in himself, but in the Lord and his promise. And listen, just a point on that we are indestructible until God says, now, this is your last minute here on earth. You know, it's interesting. It's like, quick story. We'll get into our text. But on a trip to Honduras, I don't know if you guys ever seen it. Look it up on the internet if you're not familiar with that airport. It is the ugliest airport I've ever flown into. When you fly in there, it's like you're going between two mountains, and it almost seems like that wing is going to hit the side. You can almost like reach out and touch the few trees that are there, and it just sort of goes like this, the plane, and then it comes into a cliff, and then it makes a landing. When the way back is the same thing, there's a short runway, and these planes, well, planes have gone over that. And when we were there and when we left, there was people burned during that time of year when we were there, you know, preparing for the crops and so forth. But all that smoke and all that heat, sometimes the planes can't get lift off. Anyway, the Lord made it. People had been waiting there for I don't know how long. We just walked right on through. Everything was, it was set for us. The Lord just, he had time for us. We made it right on through. We came home. But a plane went off a few days later off that cliff. So listen, we're indestructible. That's why when we go on a missions trip, it doesn't matter where we go. If God says go, we just go. Because his hand is upon us. Now, it could be that that's your appointed time, but it's your appointed time. We trust in the Lord. Anyway, he's like, man, the Lord's given me a promise, so I'm untouchable. And I'm going to go out there and just take care of God's enemy, take care of Israel's enemy. So we see verse 1, he says, after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. Notice that. Just that sentence. The Philistines have been whipping Israel, right? They killed Saul and they killed Jonathan and all of them. Now, mind you, this has been years earlier, but all these battles, Israel had lost so many battles to the Philistines. But here it just simply says, David went out and subdued them. No problem. And then it says, and David took Metheg, Alma, which is Gath, and you can read that in 1 Chronicles 18, from the hand of the Philistines. You know, and I love that. He just goes and says, no, that's God's land. That's God's property. And he takes it, and he's just so confident because he simply believes God. Listen, you can be confident when you just simply believe God. It's just simplicity. We overcomplicate things. You know, when the Lord says share with someone, okay. Results are not upon us. He's going to do what he's going to do. But he believed God. He could be confident. He knew that he can go there. And in reality, when you look at that, it's really Goliath all over again. It was a David and Goliath again. Oh, the Philistines, oh, they've been taking it to Israel. They've been defeating Israel. David says, no, I go in the power of the Lord, you know, and he subdues them. Verse 2, then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off, pay attention, with a line or a measuring cord. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. This is one of those rare moments where it's good to be short. You see, one line he would keep alive. So Pat, sorry, you wouldn't have made it. So here he is, he measures them off, and he says some he put to death, right? Those and certain ones he kept them, and they were David's servants. But what's interesting here, you guys remember Moab, the Moabites, Ruth, the Moabitess, you guys remember that? Remember that this Ruth was David's great-grandmother, great-great-grandmother. And if you recall with me in 1 Samuel 22, we went over that when Saul was chasing David, what did he do? He took his parents to Moab and said, will you take care of them for me? This is, look, we have family here and so forth. So here, when we see that David defeated Moab, we got to think, what happened? You know, he took his parents there. It seemed like there was a relationship, and we really don't know what happened. It's possible. We don't read anything about David's parents afterwards. It's quite possible that maybe they treated them badly or even killed them. We don't know. Nevertheless, they did something, and we know that there was something that provoked David, because we know David's heart. He's a man after God's own heart. So we don't know. And wise man once said, where the Bible is silent, it's best to remain silent. So, verse 3. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river of Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. This is interesting. You guys remember that in Deuteronomy 17, the Word of God says, don't multiply, what? Wives and horses. I don't know why they're together, but they are together. They're in the Bible. He says, hey, don't multiply them, he told the children of Israel. And here David, you know, he obeys. I mean, he could have taken everything, but he just, he could have said, you know what? Think about this, Afghanistan. How many tanks did we leave out there? Right? A lot. That's an army there. And these were the tanks of the day. He could have said, man, oh, great. Capture them, we're going. But then it would have been by the power of men, by the ingenuity of men, it would have been men-centered, and David said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. And, you know, and it says he only kept 100 chariots. We don't know the details of it, but, you know, I think he obeyed the spirit of the law there. He wasn't doing it to strengthen his army, but if he would have done that, he would have taken it all. And, you know, later on, David writes in the Psalms 27, he says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. He knew, he trusted Jesus, he trusted God. David knew that it was God who gave him the victory all the way through. He was the one who made him king. He was the one who protected him. He was the one that kept him throughout. So he didn't multiply horses, but if you do recall, he multiplied wives. And that's interesting, you know, because here's David. This portion of his life was good. He was obeying the Lord. All this here, he was walking in the ways of the Lord. But this section here, he had trouble with. And this sin here, as we said before, followed him all the way through and affected his kids afterwards. Solomon learned from his father, and he did the same thing. And isn't that something that, if we're honest, We do. That we can be right here with the Lord and we're like doing well, but there's this area of my life that's like, well, I'm not going to obey this area. Did he really mean give to Caesar what is Caesar? You know, is that really what it meant? We can be good in this area and say this is what matters, but not this. You know, and God's grace, but he always is there showing us, listen, we're to be obedient in all things. But on here, what do we see? We see God's grace in it all. He loved David, and he kept them, and he prospered them. But he wasn't absolved from the repercussions of his sin. We know that. We see his life. We see the results of those things. And it's the same thing for us, you know. God's grace. He loves us, and sometimes he says, okay. But listen, that's on you. He says, that's on you. You want to do that? That's on you. And the problem is sometimes we can blame God for that. And he says, no, you didn't do that for me. In fact, you shouldn't have done that. So, verse 5. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. I love that. I love that. The Lord preserved David. When God is for us, who can be against us? Man, he went in the confidence of the Lord, and God's hand was upon him. And David took the shield of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betta and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army and have had a desert, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer, the Syrian king, had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. Notice again, verse 11, King David also dedicated these to the Lord along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. From Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoils of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. In David's conquest, he accumulated all this silver, all this gold, all this bronze. But listen, it wasn't for himself. Remember, God had gave him a promise, says, you won't build me a house, but your son will. And David prepared all these items. He prepared the wood, the gold, everything he had ready. When his son came, he had everything he needed in order to move forward in the temple. David said, I can't build you a house. That's okay, Lord. I'm going to do the next best thing. I'm going to prepare everything for the man that you have called to build you the house. So I'm going to support him in this. So he gets all this gold and all these precious metal. Verse 13, and David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord, once again, listen, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. I love that. Preserve him. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Josaphat, the son of Elud, was the recorder. Zadok, the son of Attub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abithar, were the priests. Sariah was the scribe. Benaiah was the son of Johiah, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. So we see the cabinet, right? David sets up his cabinet, his people that are going to help him administer and govern and so forth. But I love that first verse that it says that David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Listen, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. Man, he's like, he was a righteous king. You know, he wanted to please the Lord. It wasn't that he didn't want, it wasn't about the people in a sense. He loved the people. He shepherded the people. He knew, I mean, he had been a shepherd of the sheep. He knew what it meant to shepherd the people, but he wanted to please the Lord. That is his first concern, and that is our first concern. We want to be just in the things that we say and the things that we do. So everything's going well for David. Once again, he is cruising along. He takes over all this land, and really the kingdom is just has expanded so much. He's doing good. All is well. He's ruling and accumulating the things for the temple. And now as we moving to chapter 9, we're going to read about Mephibosheth. And remember with me that Mephibosheth, he was Jonathan's son. And now he comes back into the picture, and we get a little bit more information here. We're going to see the king's love and favor upon this man. And it's so awesome, such an incredible portion of Scripture. But I want to go back to chapter 4. If you can either stay there, you can go back to chapter 4, verse 4, just so we can get a little reminder. This is like the Holy Spirit throws this in the middle of David's conquest and other things. It's just this little section that has so much insight on this man and what's going to happen here in this chapter. So verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4 says, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. So remember, Saul, he was defeated. They killed him. They killed Jonathan. They killed all his sons. Here it is. It's the war. And what happens? He received, the nurse receives word, and the child is only 5 years old. And take a look at what happens. It says, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Years earlier, David had made a covenant with Jonathan, if you recall. He said, Jonathan said, just look, I know you're king. I know God has called you. I know he has anointed you king. And he says, let's make a covenant that you will be good to my descendants, that you would care for them. And David said, of course, I will take care of your descendants. Why was that covenant? Because when a king came into power, he would wipe out the other dynasty. He would wipe out the other king's family completely, so they would have no claim to the throne. So Jonathan says, the kingdom belongs to you. But David, would you be kind to my family? David said, absolutely. I'm going to be kind to them. But notice that here, the nurse and the child, they run. They don't know David. They don't know his heart. They don't know that David wants to bless them. And because of that, they ran from the king. They ran and they didn't know that David was looking for them for one particular reason. He wanted to love on them. He wanted to bless them. He wanted to take him into the family. And in running from the king, the little boy is injured. And he becomes lame, 5 years old. And from that point on, for the rest of his life, he would be lame. He suffered an injury that would affect him for the rest of his life because he was running from the king when he didn't need to. How many people do you know that are running from God? We know people in our families. We know friends, we know those around us that are just running from God. And maybe we don't have to look too far back when we were saying we were running from God. Instead of running to God, we were running from Him. And in the process of running from God, we injured ourselves. We suffered injuries and scars. Listen, we were living a life that we shouldn't have. But the problem was that we didn't know God. We didn't know His nature. And nothing good comes from running from God. But here's the thing, is that sometimes, even when a believer backslides and he knows the heart of God, or even a person that God has been just continuously speaking into their lives and they run, and maybe a brother, a sister, a family member, and they know, they have the knowledge, they understand, they believe that all these things are being said, but they have not received Jesus as Lord and Savior. They come and they run from the Lord, and what happens? Things happen in their lives. They get in trouble, they may get whatever, sick, drugs, this, whatever it may be, suffered just tremendous loss. They become lame. They become injured. Maybe not physically, but just emotionally. And instead of thinking, you know, I was running from God, that person may say, you know what? It's God's fault. He did this to me. It was his fault. And we start blaming God when it was all our fault. And the picture that should conjure up in your mind is, here's this king that says, come, I just want to love on you and I want to bless you. And this person running away saying, I don't want to be blessed. I will not be blessed. Running from God produces a barren life. But running to God produces a fruitful life. So I'm glad that God was patient with me. But I still have scars though, you know. As I ran from God, as a backslid, there's scars. And it's okay. They remind me of God's goodness, of his grace, of his patience. The fact that he was still seeking me. He was still pursuing me. And he did the same thing for you. Well, the king is not done with Mephibosheth, right? That was chapter 4. We're in chapter 9 now. Let's take a look at it with a fresh pair of eyes now. Now, David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there's still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Michal, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. Now, Lodabar means pastureless, without pasture, barren. So listen, Mephibosheth had been living in a barren land for years. He had been living in misery, hiding from the king when he didn't have to. For years, he'd been in this land of misery when the king just wanted to bless him. How many people are living in that barren, dry wasteland when they don't have to? When the king says, come into my house, come to my table. When he's inviting us into the family of God. But here he had been needlessly living in Lodabar. Verse 5, then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Michal, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, notice he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. Notice what happens. David is seeking out Mephibosheth. He finds him. They bring him there. And what does he do? He just throws himself to the ground. And he's like, man, this guy's scared. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know that the king wants to bless him. But he says, here's your servant. And notice verse 7, what David says to him. He says, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually. That is grace. David says, don't be afraid. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to restore you. You will eat at my table continuously. And Mephibosheth, it's not because you deserve it. It's for Jonathan's sake. I will take care of you. I will love you for Jonathan's sake. Listen, that's us. The Father looks at us and he sees his son Jesus. He sees Jesus in us. And though we're not deserving, though we have done nothing to deserve a place at the king's table, to be in his presence, to deserve eternal life, Jesus paid it all. He did it all. And his righteousness, he imputes it upon us. It's like he takes off that robe of righteousness and puts it on us. And the Father says, Yes, you're part of the family. It's so amazing. I love it. What a picture of our Heavenly Father. He found us, He rescued us, He blessed us, and He invites us to partake at His table. I find that Mephibosheth is very similar to Barabbas in the sense that we can see a picture of ourselves in Barabbas. We deserve death, but Jesus took death upon Himself, paid that debt. And in Mephibosheth, we can relate with Mephibosheth because, listen, here we are. We're lame. We can't do anything for the king. I can't bring anything to God. There's nothing I can give God except my worship. And so You're worthy. You're worthy of my worship. I bring nothing to the table, Lord. But He doesn't expect us to. He says, I prepared a table for you. It's so incredible. We're part of God's royal family. And doesn't the Bible say that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ? And the Bible also says that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Why? That you and I may proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's grace. Someone that doesn't deserve it, someone that can add nothing to the table. And God says, I'm going to take you, I'm going to pick you up, I'm going to clean you, I'm going to restore you, I'm going to bless you, and you can just sit here and just be blessed. Well, let's take a look at Mephibosheth's response to such grace. Verse 8 says, then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? You remember David? He said, man, what is your servant David? Who am I? Mephibosheth is saying the same thing. Man, I'm a dead dog. Lord, why? Why are you doing this? We may find ourselves in that place sometimes. Lord, who am I? Why do you love me so much? Why do you bless me so much? Your peace, your love, your joy, you keep me. You do this in my life. You move and you're like, who am I? I am nothing. In the scheme of things, in just a small town, just one person, and yet you are mindful of me. You know me personally. You know everything about me and you love me. And it's like, wow. And then you say, who am I? And Mephibosheth says that. Why should you look upon such a dead dog as I? The Lord has been ministering to me as I've been going through 2 Samuel that we should be humble unto the Lord, that I should be, that I don't deserve anything. Yet that doesn't matter. It's God's grace. It's God's grace. He's the one that does it. He's the one that moves. And listen, He works and He blesses me and my family and you and your family in spite of you and in spite of me. That's His grace. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog? And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. He is giving, lands, everything that Saul had to Mephibosheth. Man, that's amazing. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But notice this, but Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Again, he says he's going to be at my table. I love that. Someone once said that, I don't know, I messed up the quote, but at the king's table, you'll never see anybody, you'll look at the person and nobody's lame. Everybody's sitting down. Everybody's the same. At the foot of the cross, everybody's the same. We're just another trophy of his grace, another person that he loves. Whatever our shortcomings, whatever our faults, whatever it is, we come to the table of God and he sees us the same. Why? Because it's not on our own merit. If it was, we would never even get close. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, it says. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Again and again. Can you imagine Mephibosheth hearing? It's like, did he say that right? And then he's saying it again, and he's saying it again. This man that had been in a barren land is now just, man, he's like saying, "God, you're so good. Wow. I'm going to be like your family." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt, notice, in Jerusalem. For he ate continually, where? Come on, at the king's table. Over and over and over again, it says at the king's table. You think he wants him there? Continually at the king's table. And he was lame in both his feet. Now, Jerusalem means a land of peace is what it means, Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, if you recall back in Genesis, when Abraham goes off and defeats the seven kings and so forth, and we see there for the first time can't recall his name right now. I can't believe I forgot. The king of Salem, Melchizedek. And we see Melchizedek for the first time when we see that's a Christophany, you know. And it says he's the king of Salem. Jerusalem. That's the same town, the same place. And he says the king of peace. And this is where David is now, in Jerusalem. And there's a difference, right? Listen, he had been dwelling in Lodabar, a barren wasteland, and now he's dwelling in Jerusalem, the teaching of peace, a place of peace. He was dwelling in the land of peace. Isn't that what happens when we come to the King, when we come to know Jesus? We were in a place, a barren place, a miserable place. We were at war with God, and now we're at peace with God, and we have the peace of God. And it's amazing. It's amazing, and maybe you found yourself from time to time living in this place on Lodabar, in a barren place. You say, "Man, it feels like the last year, that's where I'm at, barren place. I'm over here." And maybe it's like, "Hey, I don't hear God, I don't feel his presence." That's not what God wants for you. That's not what he wants for me. He wants us to dwell with them in Jerusalem, to be at his table. That's what he desires for us. I love the way it ends. He ate continuously at the king's table. He has better things for us. He has a good plan for us. He loves us. And we don't want to ever think that God doesn't love us. And I think sometimes Christians, we can have a hard time accepting responsibility for our action. That we may backslide, we make decisions that are not of God, and things happen and we can be quick to blame God. And God says, "That's not of me. That was your decision. You need to own that." And in his grace, he always he takes us back. He blesses us. But there's some things, some scars that we may carry all our lives this side of heaven. And we got to be careful that we don't blame God for those things. It's not Him. We can get bitter and we can get hard-hearted. We need to take responsibilities for our decisions. We're going to leave it there. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you invite us over and over, Lord, to eat at your table, to be with you. Lord, we don't deserve it. We're nobody. We add nothing to you, Lord. But yet you desire to use us to, Lord, to have fellowship with us. Not only, Lord, do you clean us up and rescue us, Lord, but then you give us a purpose. Lord, you say, I'm going to use you in your weaknesses. I'm going to make you strong. And you won't be that man or that woman that you used to be. Lord, and it's all you. It's your grace. It's your love. So we thank you that you would use any of us, Lord, that you would rescue us. You're so gracious. You're so good. And Lord, we thank you this evening. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.